The book of Nehemiah, Psalms right in the middle of the Bible, and just back up, turn to the left a little bit. You'll see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther nestled in there. We'll be in Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. While you're finding that, in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah got a burden, a desire to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. The city had been burned down and is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, and it had sat in ruin for many, many years. And Nehemiah got the burden to rebuild those walls, to go back from Shushan, the palace where he was, travel 500 miles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of that city. In chapter 2, he began to do that. After 4 months of praying, we saw that last time, after 4 months of prayer, he decided that it was time, and so he headed back to Jerusalem to go back and make his plans in preparation to begin building that city. Now here's the question. Can Nehemiah do it by himself? Can he build a wall by himself all the way around the city of Jerusalem? He's not building a new wall. He's kind of taking the old things that were there. They've been burned, but he's going to rebuild them. Plus, he's getting timber from Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, chapter 2, verse 8. He's getting old material, combining some new stuff, but he's going to rebuild it. And is Jeremiah going to do that all by himself? I think not. So in chapter 3, after reading about Nehemiah's concern and Nehemiah's faith, in chapter 3 we see Nehemiah's workers, because he can't do this by himself. And there's a wonderful lesson in this, that the walls around Jerusalem are likened to the church. Not the physical church. Obviously, I couldn't build this by myself either. But the spiritual church, the body of Christ. It cannot be built by one person alone. It takes a group. It takes a church. It takes a body. And we're going to learn some and see some very wonderful things in Nehemiah chapter 3. There are 32 verses in this chapter, so you're going to get all of your Bible reading right now here in the next 5 minutes, because we're going to read through that. And I want you to notice by the inflection of my voice what I'm going to emphasize. You'll catch it and you'll see it over and over and over again. So with this thought in mind, Nehemiah has the burden to do it. He's gone there with the intent to do it. But he can't do it by himself, so who's going to help? Now let's look at Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it, and they set up the doors of it, even under the tower of Mia. They sanctified it under the tower of Hananeel, and next unto him builded the men of Jericho. And next to them builded Zachar the son of Imri. But the fish gate did the sons of Hasaneah build, who also laid the beams thereof and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Meremoth the son of Urijah, the son of Koz. And next unto them repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Somebody else want to come up and read these names for me? The son of Meshezabeel. And next unto them repaired Zadok, the son of Baana. And next unto them, are you getting the idea that there's a lot of people involved in this work? It says, and next, where did I leave off? Verse 4, and next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. There's something. Some folks feel too important to get their hands dirty. Too important to have to work. I hate to pause there, but I'm reminded of our colonial days when they first came over to Jamestown and decided to try the socialist program. Everybody will plant. Everybody will have a garden. Everybody will work, and then we'll put it all in the common store. This is what they did at Jamestown. You might remember Jamestown didn't work out too good. And they all had that, and they all brought it into the common store, and then they would share with everybody. Everybody got equal alike. They call that communism in our day. And what happened is that whole system collapsed because what they found is there was a bunch of people, some of those British nobility that had come over here, never worked a day in their life, said, I'm not planting, I'm not harvesting, but I want my share. And it didn't work out too good. A lot of envy, a lot of strife, a lot of division. So they finally decided, everybody plant your own stuff and eat what you plant, and we'll all be fine. And that's what they did. Their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. Verse 6. Moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Perseiah, and Meshullam, the son of Behodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. And next unto them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadin, the Meronothite, and the men of Gibeon, of Mizpah, under the throne of the governor on this side of the river. Next unto him. You ought to see how many times that word next, 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 next unto him, next unto them. Next unto him repaired Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, of the goldsmiths. Next unto him, that's a Jewish family, the goldsmiths. Next unto him also repaired Hananiah, the son of one of the apothecaries, and they fortified Jerusalem under the broad wall, verse 9, and next unto them. Not only are there a whole lot of people, some of them are named, some of them it's just groups, the Tekoites, the Nethinims, these different groups. But what you know, next unto them, next unto them. There are no breaks in the ranks. There are no gaps between these workers. They are shoulder to shoulder doing the work of building this city, and they're next to each other. Verse 10. And next unto them repaired Jediah, the son of Harumpha, whatever his name is, even over against his house. And next unto him repaired Hattush, the son of Hashabniah, Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired the other piece and the tower of the furnaces. And next unto him repaired Shalom, the son of Halohesh, the ruler of the half of the part of the Jerusalem. You'll see this, the ruler of, many times in this chapter. Those nobles, some of those didn't do it, of the Tekoites, but many of the rulers still put their hand to the work. Verse 13, the valley gate repaired Hanan, the inhabitants of Zanoah. They built it. We've seen this word built and builded six times here in this chapter. And set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits on the wall to the dung gate. But the dung gate, you know what that is. That's where all the excess got taken out. They didn't have the sewer systems we have in our day. They had to clean the outhouses. And when they built the city, they had a dung gate. And that was exactly that. By buckets, it was taken out and taken out of the city for good reason. A lot of disease could be caused if they didn't have that. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of the Beth Hakerem. He built it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof. But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kohazeth, the ruler of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool by Siloah, by the king's garden, and under the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah. Now this is not the same Nehemiah that's writing this book. This is another fella by that name. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made to the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bethviah, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him, Barak, the son of Zebiah, earnestly, I like that word, earnestly repaired the other piece. He really went at it. He worked hard. From the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, after him repaired Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece. From the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. After him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece. From the house of Azariah to the turning of the wall, even to the corner. Pelel, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall. The tower which lieth out from the king's high house, that was from the court of the prison. After him, Padiah, the son of Perosh. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them, the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even under the wall of Ophel. From above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one over against his house. Notice that, I like that at the end of verse 20. Everyone over against his house. There were some that built that close to their house. They lived there within the walls, and they built that section close to them. Verse 29. After them repaired Zadok the son of Immer over against his house. After him repaired also Shemaiah the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan the sixth son of Zaleph another piece. After him repaired Meshullam the son of Berechiah over against his chamber. After him repaired Malchiah the goldsmith's son under the place of the Nethinims, and of the merchants over against the gate Mithcad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner and the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. We read quite a bit in that chapter, and I hope what I wanted to impress upon your thought is the number of people involved in the work and the unity they had as they did it. After him, after him, after them, side by side, all the way around. We'll talk about the dimensions and the building of it in just a moment. But this work could not have been accomplished if there was breaks or gaps in between them. The enemy is sitting outside. We'll see that next week in chapter 4. The enemy is sitting outside waiting with their fiery darts of the wicked one to go in there and disturb this work and break it up. And they're not successful simply because one by one by one, all the way around this whole place, they're building this city and building these walls and towers and gates. Nehemiah couldn't do it himself. It was a group effort. Nehemiah faced a great challenge in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. He had great faith in a great God, but he could not have accomplished what he did by himself. You know, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, if you have the prayer of a mustard seed, the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. I've not seen anybody do that. I think Nehemiah had great faith, but even Nehemiah's great faith and his great prayer, as we read it already in this chapter, could not build the wall. It took some human hands and human effort to do it. And so Nehemiah needed some assistance. Look if you would, back in chapter 3 here of Nehemiah, or excuse me, is that what I want? No, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 18, we saw it last week. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, here's these people that we're reading about in chapter 3. They said, let us rise up and build. Let us. Nehemiah, it's your burden. It's your desire. You do it. No, he communicated to them and they said, let us rise up and build. Verse 18, so they strengthened their hands for this good work. Look over at chapter 4, if you would, and verse number 6. Chapter 4 and verse number 6, Nehemiah says this, so built we the wall. And all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. Oh, what can be accomplished when people have a mind to work? Pastor Braden and I were talking in our staff meeting earlier today that, you know, it, and hear this, hear me through, it doesn't take a whole lot today to be successful. And by that I simply mean this, if you show up for work on Monday, you've got job security. Because that doesn't happen too often. Back when I was managing Famous Supply and trying to hire in people, they'd work for a week and then they got their paycheck on Friday and then they went out on the weekend and they weren't there Monday morning to come back to work again. We live in a day and a time where if you have a work ethic, you can work. You're seeing signs everywhere. Hiring, 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 hiring. Why are they all hiring? Because they can't get people that'll work. Some of these places after this COVID thing have not reopened yet because they can't get people back in there to work. The Bible says here, so built we the wall for the people had a mind to work. Someone has famously said, I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and watch it all day long. Nehemiah didn't need watchers. He needed workers. We don't need more supervisors. We don't need more spectators. We don't even need self-appointed critics watching everybody else do the work and tell them how they'd do it if they were doing it. We need workers. Nehemiah needed them back then. The church needs them today. And this chapter in Nehemiah chapter 3 gives us some principles that I think apply to all human labor, and especially applied here to the wall that was built, and applies to the church today. I'd like to give you four thoughts from Nehemiah chapter 3 about this work. The work of God. That's what we're talking about. Building the wall of Jerusalem was a work of God. First of all, let's look at this. Let's look at the purpose of the work. The purpose of the work. Nehemiah was concerned with one thing. The glory of God. When he heard that the walls of Jerusalem were laid waste, that was Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, it's most often notarized or notified by the title Zion. You hear today, you know, pro-Zionist or anti-Zionist or things like that. Zion is the spiritual name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the physical city. Zion is the glorified name of that place. And the Bible has to say a lot about that. It was the city of God. Look at Psalm 48. Let's look at a couple of verses over here in Psalm. Look at Psalm 48. You might know this verse by memory. You might know this verse as a song. But Psalm 48 and verse number 1. Let's get a picture of Jerusalem. Why was Nehemiah burdened for this work? Because it was a work of the Lord. Psalm 48 and verse number 1. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. Now that city is Jerusalem. When it talks about the city of our God, it's not Columbus. It's not even the Cincinnati Bengals. It's not that city. It is the city of our God is Jerusalem. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Verse 2, beautiful for situation. The psalmist is praising Jerusalem that sat up on a hill. And anywhere you went, you always notice in the Bible, it says they went down from Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem. Whether they were going north, south, east, or west, they went down from Jerusalem. Geographically, that doesn't make any sense. But because Jerusalem was an elevated place, not just physically, but spiritually, they said, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. One day it will be. Is Mount Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem. Is Mount Zion and the sides of the north the city of the great king? It was the city of David. It's the city to which Jesus Christ will one day return and sit on the throne of David. And it has a special place in the heart of the Jewish people. You know the battle over Jerusalem now and the Temple Mount and all those kind of things that are going on. And so Jerusalem was that special place, that place that made something. And for the walls to be broken down of that special holy place was a burden for Nehemiah. He wanted to see it rebuilt. Here in Psalm, turn over to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. Verse 1 and 2, again, when you're reading in the Psalms and you read about Zion, understand this is talking about that city of Jerusalem, that glorified city. Psalm 87 and verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. That's Jerusalem. It sits upon the mountains. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Now who's Jacob? He's Israel. He dwelt in many different places, many different lands. But God said He loved that dwelling place, Zion, more than all the other dwelling places of Israel. That place, Zion, Jerusalem, was a very special place to the Jew. Still is a very special place. But to Nehemiah, there was a problem because this city of God, this place that's beautiful for situations, was not beautiful. It had been burnt down and destroyed The chariots had run over it. They had pilfered the house of God and taken all the valuables out of it. And now it's laying in ashes and heaps and has been now for decades. And Nehemiah had a burden to get this built for the glory of God. Not for anything that would benefit him, but for the glory of God. Look at one other verse in Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Here they are in that captivity. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the Chaldeans are the ones that destroyed the city and have taken the people back into Babylon. They've taken all the Jews and dispersed them through Babylonia. And now these displaced Jews, we're reading about Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. They are hundreds of miles away from their hometown now. They saw their city as they looked back from them, as they were being led away captive. They turned back and saw the smoldering heaps and the fire going up. And there in that strange land of Babylon, they wept when they considered Zion. Look at verse 2. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. We gave up our song. We stopped singing. Verse 3. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing unto us one of the songs of Zion. They're being mocked. They're being ridiculed. Ah, tell us about your God. Tell us about your holy city. Tell us about these things, you captives. Our gods have defeated your gods. Your city lies waste, and now you're here in Babylon, and everything is fine and dandy here. Sing us one of those songs about your God. Verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We opened our service tonight with a couple of songs. You know, those are becoming strange songs in our land. When we sing hymns, that's an unusual thing. I like it sometimes on Sunday morning when the weather is nice outside. Brother Braden or whoever's out front will open those front doors of the auditorium. So while we're singing, the music can get out at least into those within earshot of it, and they can hear what's going on in here and hear us singing those hymns. Those good old hymns. Oh, what a disappointment that the modern church has cast aside those old songs for something new and upbeat and catchy and meaningless. Those hymns have doctrinal truths and richness to them, written by people that knew what they're talking about when they wrote those songs. And the modern church has replaced those with a bunch of, we call them the 7-11 songs, seven words repeated 11 times over and over and over again. And the church has left that. And not only that, but the outside, the community, the world today disdains the church. Oh, why go to church? You can worship God without going to church. That's a common philosophy. It's a wrong philosophy, but it's a common philosophy. I can worship God on the lake or the golf course as much as I can in church on Sunday. Where'd you learn that? You didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from some TV preacher, or you got that from some philosopher or something. You didn't get that from the Word of God. And so the church is disdained. You hear it all the time. I'd go to church, but I used to go to church and I ran into some hypocrites. Well, welcome to reality. If you avoid everywhere there's hypocrites, you're going to have to lock yourself up in your house and stay there like there's a COVID pandemic going on or something. Because if you go to the grocery store, can I tell you something? It's full of hypocrites. You go to the gas station, there are hypocrites everywhere. You go to the schoolhouse, the workplace, they're all hypocrites everywhere. You know, if you're going to hide behind a hypocrite, you can only hide behind something that's bigger than you are. So if you're hiding behind a hypocrite, that makes you smaller than the hypocrite himself or herself. But people disdain the church just like the heathen. The heathen disdained Jerusalem. The heathen, you get that? They disdain Jerusalem, and the heathen today disdain the church. When someone gives you that argument against the church and stuff, You don't have to argue it, defend it, or anything, but know what they're coming from. Know where they're coming from. They're coming from ignorance. They're coming from no knowledge of the Word of God. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Those attack and worship God here or there just as well as I can in church. Not as those are, but here they're disdaining them. They're telling them, sing us one of those songs of Zion. Come on, tell us about that holy city. Where is that holy city, by the way? What does it look like? You got a picture of it? Can you give me a sketch? What did it look like the last time you saw it? Burning in heaps. They disdain them. And the purpose of Nehemiah rebuilding the wall was for the glory of God. Why do we try to build the church? Not for anybody's glory. Not so we can boast of numbers. Not so we can boast of wealth. Not so we can boast of material things. But for the glory of God. So souls can be reached with the gospel of Christ and come to know Him as Savior. So saints can be edified and grow in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Families can be strengthened. Homes can be put back together. Everything can work when God is glorified. We are laborers together for God. And Nehemiah had a purpose. And when he had that purpose, he could pass it on to others and he could get something done. The purpose of the work. The purpose of the church is to glorify God. Not to entertain. I enjoy, Brother Fry was here a week ago Sunday. I enjoyed that. Didn't you? Brother Edmonds used to say, I come to church to have fun. I used to tell him, no, you don't come to church to have fun. That just sounds too liberal. I don't know what it is. But when Brother Fry was here, I came to church to have fun. I have to apologize to Brother Edmonds for that. We come to enjoy it, enjoy the fellowship of the saints, enjoy the preaching of the Word of God. But that's not our purpose for coming. Our purpose is to glorify God. But churches have gotten away from that. They think it's to entertain or to soothe, to be a social club, to have a political agenda. Anything but to glorify God. Programs and this thing and that thing. No, our purpose needs to be to glorify God. Why do we want to build the church? To glorify God. That's the purpose of the work. Then I want you to notice the second thing in Nehemiah chapter 3. And that's the pattern of the work. The purpose of the work and the pattern of the work. You remember we said that it was 4 months between Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. 4 months between when Nehemiah got the burden to rebuild the wall and when he actually put feet to his prayers and began. But in that 4 months, though he was waiting on God's timing and not just running ahead of God, which is a good idea, don't run ahead of God. He wasn't just sitting idle. He was planning and preparing. We know when we read chapter 2, he knew the name of the keeper of the king's forest. He knew who to write to get some lumber provided for the rebuilding of this place. He knew the names of people. He knew the people to get in touch with. He went to the king and asked for letters of authority and approval for what he's about to do. Nehemiah put some research into this. He's about to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. How big is that wall going to be? How long is that wall going to be? How high do we need to make it? How thick should it be? Aren't those some questions that would be legitimate questions for Nehemiah to ask before he begins this process? The Lord told us over in the Gospels, what man is it of you that does not sit down before he builds and count the cost to make sure he can finish it, not just start it? You ever seen those places that got started and were never finished? Somebody started building a house and they ran out of money, and so there it still sits with the foundation and the walls and never been completed yet. Nehemiah, in that 4 month period, was making some preparation, a pattern for it. See, the walls of Jerusalem are going to be 2.5 miles around. From the north and the south and the east and the west, with all these guys lined up shoulder to shoulder and working all around it. I'd like to make a video of this somehow. We'll get to see one when we get to heaven. But all these guys working, we're talking about 2.5 miles. Now, 2.5 miles doesn't sound like a great distance when we look at it in our modern terminology and jumping in our car and getting there so quickly. But 2.5 miles around that city that they're going to build a wall. And that wall is going to be 40 feet high. That's how tall that wall is going to be. 40 feet high. It's a wall of protection against the enemy. It's just under 40 feet high. It's going to be, I got to look at my numbers here, 8 foot thick. Just for over 8 foot. So imagine this wall that they're building. 40 foot high, 8 foot thick, 2.5 miles of it around. There are 10 gates. If you look at chapter 3, you'll notice we read that in verse number 1. There was a sheep gate. Can you guess what went in and out the sheep gate? Where's the second one? In verse number 3, there was a fish gate. Guess who went in and out the fish? No. That was the one that went over the water that flowed in and out of the town. There is in verse number 6, the old gate that they rebuilt and restored. In verse 4, verse 13, there's the valley gate. We mentioned in verse 5 the dung gate, and that was to take the excrement out of the city. Verse 6, the gate of the fountain, verse 15, the gate of the fountain. Verse 7, the water gate. You remember that one? That was built by Richard Nixon, but no, that was a different place. Verse 26, the water gate. Verse number 28, the horse gate. Verse number 29, at the end, the east gate. Verse number 10, right near the end, the gate Mithkad. There were 10 gates to that city, scattered around because they wanted to be able to get in and go out of the city. Someone had to plan that. Someone had to sit down and lay that out. And that was Nehemiah. For those 4 months he was praying, it was going through his mind, how am I going to design this? How are we going to build this? I remember our church on Old 21. It was Fellowship Baptist Church, and we bought it from them and moved from the truck stop into that church building. We were only there a year, and we outgrew that and moved down to Madison Avenue. And when we bought the one on Old 21, we bought it and then said, when we moved, we said, well, now we got to sell this. And I had bought it in my name and title deeded it over to the church. Then after the year, we tried to sell it. Nobody wanted to buy it. They wanted to rent it. And we didn't want to get involved in all that stuff. So when the church bought the one on Madison Avenue, we title deeded that one. I bought it back from the church. And then I decided to turn it from a church into my house. And it had been a glass factory, LaFleur Glass, in the 1950s and 60s. And so from a glass factory to a church, we made it into a house. Can I just say it took a little bit of renovation to do that? In fact, so much so that we just finished some more renovation after 25 years in the house, trying to get it fixed up and more house-like in it. But we renovated. And I remember when I made the decision and I decided I was going to buy it and I was going to renovate it. I was working at the wholesale supply place there, so we sold everything I needed to do the work in there. And I would lay in bed at night, and in my mind, I've got a piece of graph paper that's just running through my head, and I'm laying out the cabinets, because that's what I did for work. Laying out the cabinets and the measurements and where we're going to put this and how we're going to turn this room into a bathroom, this and that. And I can associate with Nehemiah for those 4 months while he's praying about rebuilding the city. It's all running through his mind. All right, we've got to rebuild this place. We need enough lumber. We need enough to build this 2.5 mile rounded wall. We've got to have the 10 gates. We've got to have the 4 towers. We've got to have everything we need there and all the people to do it. He was planning that whole time. Nothing usually succeeds by accident. Churches don't grow by accident. The wall wasn't built by accident. Now, we know that it takes God's hand of blessing on our human effort to make anything fruitful. But at the same time, there has to be our human effort. If we don't do the planning, if we don't do the preparation, if we don't do the research, nothing's going to get done. The great evangelist D.L. Moody said this: a great many people have got a false idea about the church. They have got an idea that the church is a place to rest in, to get into a nicely cushioned pew and contribute to the charities, listen to the minister, and do their share to keep the church out of bankruptcy is all they want. The idea of work for them, actual work in the church, never enters their minds. If Nehemiah had not had a good, healthy, extensive work crew and a plan to go by, a pattern for how to do it, it never would have been done. Oh, we have visions for the church. We've got desires of how we can evangelize and reach our community and put out gospel tracts. And we've done so many different things in different ways, all conventional, I might say, to do that. Mailings and the sign ministry and gospel tracts and all these things. We try everything we can to get there. There has to be a plan. There has to be a program. But then it needs people to get involved with it, or it's not going to happen. Our visitation in the warm months on Wednesday night before church. As I mentioned, our sign ministry on Saturday mornings, the bus ministry. All kinds of areas that we can get together that have been planned out and mapped out. And all we need to do is get folks to get in behind it. And we can build it for the glory of God. That's what it requires. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, if you would. I do have 4 points tonight, and we're halfway through number 2. So unless you brought a snack or dinner with you, we'll probably stop halfway here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here's what I like about the church. It's like those folks building the wall. They were all necessary. They were all needed. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Gershom are three names we'll be introduced to in the next chapter of Nehemiah. These three men make it their mission to stop this wall from being built. Nehemiah, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but Nehemiah is going to get to the point that while all these folks are building the wall, he's going to get to the point where they're holding a trowel in one hand to do the work and a sword in the other hand, because the enemy is out there looking for a break in the ranks where they can get in. That's why these people need to be shoulder to shoulder for 2.5 miles around the city to build it. There can be no gaps between them. There has to be complete unity because the enemy is looking for a gap. I am thankful that the church is just like those surrounding that city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, look down at verse number 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The body likens us as a church, or the Bible likens us to a body. A body has many members. It's got a head, hands, arms, legs, a torso, fingers, fingernails. All these different things, and they are all necessary. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, evolution is such a joke. To think that these things happen by accident, by a big bang, by a boom, by a slow, over eons of time, a slow progress of developing to where we got with 2 kidneys and 1 liver and a heart and a stomach and 2 lungs and just the functions of the brain and all. If somebody believes all those things are accidental, I question their sanity. How can you seriously? I remember going years ago, going into the foot doctor. I was having problems with my heel. And just looking at the diagram on there of the foot and the nerves running to it and the bones and all that stuff and thinking, and some people think all that is just accidental? It just happened that way? That's insanity. We are the body of Christ. We have been put together by God's design. And all of us are part of that body. Now, we're not all the same part, and thank God for that. What if your whole body was all arms, 8 of them, like an octopus? That would be strange. What if your body was all this way or that way, deformities or things like, you know, multiple things? God designed it exactly like He wanted, and He did the same with His body. Look down, 1 Corinthians 12, look down at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is therefore it not of the body? Should the foot be jealous that it's not a hand? You know, I probably give more care to my feet than I do to my hands. Those feet, I better be careful. They don't get caressed. But they get lotion put on them sometimes because they tend to dry out. They have to be taken care of. A podiatrist works on them for me sometimes. Not painting the nails, don't get me wrong, none of that stuff. But your feet get worked on, your hands, what do? You wash your hands. That's pretty much, trim the nails every once in a while, but the hands are the hands. But the feet, I mean, they bear your weight all the time. You make sure you wear the right socks, or I do, the right socks for the right weather, because if not, they'll get all sweaty if the socks are too heavy. You got to get the right shoes that fit the right size. Sometimes, as I do, you've got a little lift in one of the shoes to compensate for shortness in that leg or something like that. But we do all kinds of things to compensate for that foot. And the foot should never say, well, I'm just not as important as the hand. It all depends on the perspective. It'd be hard to walk around with no feet. It'd be hard to get around. And a lot of folks in a wheelchair would give up their feet or give up their hands to have some feet. You see what the Bible's telling us? We're not all the same body. We're not all the same part. But it doesn't make one more important than the other. The church is a body. You've got Sunday, you've got the pastor, you've got deacons, you've got the song leader, the bus driver, the Sunday school teachers, the junior church workers, the nursery workers, the sound guys, the custodian. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on and on. There's all kinds of things to do in the body, and every single one is equally important. Some people are talented and qualified to do one thing and not qualified to do the other. Don't wish you could be the other. Notice in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 12. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? I'm glad I have ears. I'm glad. That's one of God's weird designs, isn't it? You ever look closely at the ear? That's a strange looking thing. Some of you are afraid to say amen. Ladies, you got it made. You get to cover yours up really good. But that ear is a strange, you know, when you look at it, the lobe and the thing, and you get my age, the hair that grows in out of there, and you start looking at that thing right there, and it just looks strange. And when you focus on it, and yet God designed it so that the sound could go in, and the eardrum and the inner ear and all those kind of things that function that God designed so perfectly. Should the ear say, because I'm not the eye, the body doesn't need me? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were the hearing, where are the smelling? Talk about an odd thing. How about the nose? Jimmy Durante? Some of you know who that is. Aren't you glad God made the nose this way and not upside down? You have to have a little umbrella over it every time it rained or you'd drown. God has designed our body so perfectly. And if all were the member, verse 19, if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, but yet one body. I love this passage. I really do. Because it shows the value of every member of the church. When I go through our prayer list, our church prayer list, that's got everybody listed on there, I thank God for each and every one that's on there. Some might say, well, you like this person better than that person, or you value this person better than that person because they do this or do that, or I had somebody one time, long time ago, said, well, you probably favor that person because they give more money. I don't know who gives more money. And boy, if that was ever my goal or my intent to favor people for that, God have mercy on my soul. But we go through the prayer list and we pray for each and every person, and every one of them is a blessing. Can I tell you tonight, you're a blessing to your pastor. Just by being part of Bible Baptist Church. No matter what it is you do, your attendance in church is a blessing. On Wednesday night, being here is a blessing to me. We're all members of one body. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again to the head, to the feet, I have no need of thee. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. You ever talk to someone that doesn't have their big toe? Brother Tom, because of his diabetes, had his big toe and next toe taken off. You know what a change that makes in your life? That big toe is your balance. It's your equilibrium. You can have nine of them. If that one's gone, your whole body just can't adjust right. It's just that's its purpose. That's what that big thing's there for. And the Bible tells us that if the head say to the feet, I have no need of you, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. The little things are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Every part of the body is necessary. Every worker. If that wall that Nehemiah is building, all those people and next to him and next to him and next to him, if somebody in there fell out of their rank, there's a hole, there's a gap. But they're all there together. And this wall is going to get built. All 2.5 miles, 40 feet high, 8 feet thick, 10 gates, bunch of towers. It's all going to get done. Because the people had a mind to work. We read it there in Nehemiah chapter 13. The word built is used, built or build, used there 6 times in the chapter. This is a work of restoration. They're rebuilding. And a lot of times they're following the pattern and the design that's already been there. You know, the church doesn't have to invent a new pattern. We don't have to invent a new style. It's still the same thing it's always been. It's the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Churches are all times trying to come up with new methods and new gimmicks and new programs and all that. And there's nothing wrong with programs and things to the extent. But if we want to rebuild the walls, we don't need to introduce anything new. We just need to build with what's already been there. Preaching the Word of God. Singing the great old hymns of the faith. Going out and inviting people to church, showing them the gospel of Christ, supporting missionaries around the world. It's nothing new. It's the same old thing. We're rebuilding, rebuilding, rebuilding. Next to him built him, and next to him built them. The word repair is used 35 times in this chapter. That means that they are not giving a quick fix. They are taking their time. They are purposely working. They are rebuilding with effort. Again, we read about that one guy that was working so hard. The pattern of the work. Well, there's two more things. I won't enter into the third one for lack of time. We'll have to carry that on to next week. But I hope you get the gist of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah couldn't do it himself. It took all these people working hand in hand together to get that wall built. And folks, we together can build a church. We have been doing it for 30 years. The Lord tarries his coming. We'll do it for 30 more. Maybe I won't, but some of you will. We'll do it for 30 more. Why? 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 Oh, so Bible Baptist Church can be known. No. So it can be the biggest church in the area. No. We want to build it for the glory of God. So that God can be glorified in what goes on in this place. We're seeking to please Him. And every one of us can have part of doing that. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.